Jeremiah chapter 29. These are the words of the letter that prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom had he had taken to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. Now, our series has dealt with looking at Judah's Babylonian exile as a model for how God would have us as his people live in this present evil age. And last time we talked about the fact that while the Jews were sent into Babylonian exile hoping for a quick deliverance, God told them once they got there to settle in. And they had been in that foreign land for quite some time. And Jeremiah then encourages them to acclimate themselves to the surrounding culture. Build houses, he says, plant gardens, and continue to increase the population of the covenant community. God didn't want his people living out of boxes. He didn't want them scrounging for food and keeping to themselves. He didn't want them in a perpetual state of suspense because they'd be ineffective that way. They had a lot of work to do, and he wanted them to be productive. On the other hand, we said there were limits to their assimilation because God didn't tell them to forget who they were. God didn't tell them to become Babylonians. He didn't tell them this was their final home. He expected them to remain faithful to their God-ordained way of life and to live out their days in hope. And so God told them to build houses, to plant gardens, and expand the covenant community. He didn't tell them, however, to indulge in the pagan pleasures of the foreign land or to worship their false gods. They must remember that they are exiles, and there is a limit to their participation in that society. Nonetheless, God wanted them to live stable lives so they could fulfill his purpose. And the lesson that they were to learn was how to live in the world while not living as the world. And that's a lesson for you and I as well. You see, like the Chaldeans around them, they were to build houses and plant gardens. But beyond the immediate purpose of shelter, and beyond the immediate purpose of daily sustenance, they wouldn't share the same objectives as the Babylonians for building houses and planting gardens. In other words, their convictions for doing these things would be different because their agenda arose from a different worldview. We talked about the fact, for instance, that Babylon was a city of architectural wonder in the ancient world. And like the people of Babel before them, they had built this city to provide a name for themselves. And they had built their city to establish their superiority in the earth. And so they had built that city for their own glory. And they had congregated in great numbers to show their solidarity and their strength. And so this ancient city was a monument to arrogant and defiant man. And remember, in the original city of Babel, who did the same thing, God confused their language and he scattered the people who attempted this. And so Babylon was a testimony that human beings had not given up on that original plan. They did it all over again. And folks, they're still pursuing that futile purpose today, we said, because like ancient Babel, the modern world is in its own architectural race to the heavens. And we talked about the fact that we have so many tall buildings in this world that people look at it and wonder at the architectural marvel that they are. The tallest currently is in Dubai, and it's half a mile high. It is an amazing thing to behold. But as we look at this, I reminded you that the people building these great buildings, these tall skyscrapers, they're not building them for God's glory. They're building them for their own glory. They're monuments to man. And much of the world's population still huddles together in a handful of metropolitan areas throughout the world because the fallen mass of humanity will always try to organize itself in rebellion against God. And so you see those same principles that God forbade to happen in Babel and he scattered them so that there would be a limit on what they could do. Man's still trying to do it today. And so the point is that while the Chaldeans then would build their houses to add to expand to this architectural wonder, this glory of the greatness of their earthly empire, well, the Jews were to build houses too, but simply to live in them. An altogether different perspective. They weren't establishing some stake in the glory of this rebellious kingdom. And we should not be doing that as well. The same is true with planting gardens. The Chaldeans worshipped the fertility gods, gods like Ishtar, where there was a monument there in Babylon to her. And so they didn't plant just to eat. Agriculture for them was a religious experience. And so they indulged in sensual festivals and they honored the gods of fertility with their produce. But the Jews were to plant gardens not for pagan worship, but simply to provide for the sustenance of the covenant people of God. And so the point is that on the surface, the Jews might have not looked much different from those around them, but there was a fundamental difference in their agenda. And so it is with us. We are called to live in this world, but we're not called to live as this world. And I pray to God that we don't build houses for the same reasons that our neighbors often do. We build houses to live in them, to be settled, to be stable in this world. But we're not building it to the glory of the nation or the country or the city in which we live. And we shouldn't be wanting to outdo somebody else thinking that this is our investment, that this is where our ultimate home is, because it is not. We are living as exiles. And so my point is that quite often our lives as exiles will look much like the lives of those around us, but we shouldn't be living them by the same convictions. There's a vastly different worldview at work. And that's what we must remember. And so tonight, as we approach the conclusion of looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 and our study of the instruction given to those in Babylonian captivity, what we have seen is that God's people are ambassadors who must live like exiles. We've seen that the Lord has given us rules of engagement for dwelling in this world. And what's more, we've learned that God has told us that we should welcome His good purpose for ordaining this trying way of life. And we can rest assured that God has sovereignly determined our present circumstance, and He is working all things together for the accomplishment of His will, even with in and through the evil intentions of men. Nothing can thwart His plan. And therefore, having understood all of that, we should embrace our present exile and be able to rejoice in God's unfolding purpose. He is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory within His people. And yet, as we come to terms with our present situation, we all also must remember that even though we live in this world, we are not to live as this world. We have to remain faithful to God's revealed will and pursue the kind of life He prescribes His people to live. So that's a brief overview of all the things that we have contemplated in this study. And so therefore, as we bring this study to a close, I want us in our consideration of this passage to spend most of our time this evening on the climax of what we've been reading week after week, that instruction to the Jewish exiles in verse 7. And let me read it once again. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, what I want you to notice first is how that the Lord maintains a distinction between the Jews and the Babylonians in this passage. Because even though, like the Chaldeans around them, they're to build houses and plant gardens and increase their families, even though they are to pursue the welfare of the city wherein they dwell, they are still to consider it a city of exile. Did you catch that in the verse? God didn't say, "Seek the welfare of your new city." He didn't say that. There is still a marked detachment in His words. This is not their permanent home. They must participate in the everyday life of the city where they are. And yes, they must engage the society and the city in which they live. They must contribute to the well-being of their temporary home. But it's always going to be a city of exile. That's what the text says. It's always going to be a city of exile. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. He didn't say, seek the welfare of your new city where I put you. No. He doesn't want them to own the city as if it were their place, as if it were their final destination and their final home. And why is this important? Because keeping this perspective will help God's people recognize the nature of their influence and the limits that influence will have. If this were our home, perhaps we could expect greater results from our presence here and our influence here. But there are limits to it, and we need to understand that. And so although God commands his people to seek the welfare of that city, not their city, of that city, we have to recognize that the welfare where the Jews are concerned is not exactly the same as welfare where the Babylonians are concerned. The Jews are the covenant people of God, and as such, their welfare includes the wondrous mercy and grace of God's salvation. It involves the intimacy of a covenantal relationship with the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so their welfare ultimately includes that inestimable blessing of an eternal dwelling with God. That's the promise for the people of God. Do you see the difference? Their welfare is deep and far-reaching, but God did not send them into exile to convert the whole nation, and that's what I want you to see. Sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding of our calling for this world. Whenever the Jews were sent into Babylonian exile, the nature of the welfare of the city they were to seek was not necessarily the same as the welfare they enjoyed. That's my point. They were to seek welfare of the city while living in that foreign land, but they weren't looking to establish Judaism as the national religion of Babylon. Okay? This is an important point. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I mean, there were going to be some conversions. In fact, history records the existence of proselytes within the Babylonian and Persian communities. And so indeed, there were those who were influenced by the Jews living in their midst. And so while they were living among these foreigners, some of those foreigners came to renounce their paganism and to worship the true and the living God. And that's a wonderful blessing, right? And that tells us that even before the cross, God had those of every nation that he calls to himself. But once again, God's purpose for sending his people into exile was not to convert the whole nation. I mean, yes, they were to be witnesses to the only true God, and they were to have a mighty impact upon the society. And even kings would be brought to acknowledge the supremacy of Daniel's God. Two different kings brought at different circumstances to see the supremacy of the God that Daniel served. Right? And then you have Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who caused the whole land at that time to recognize the saving power of their God. But that's not the same as conversion. Babylon may have repented of opposing the true and the living God, but they didn't repent of their idolatry. Right? They didn't turn from their pagan way of life. I mean, do you see? The presence of God's people in that land would cause Babylon to acknowledge the true and the living God, but that recognition would not be a conversion of the whole nation. In fact, it wouldn't even be a conversion of the kings who proclaimed a recognition of the God of these people. And so it's not meaning a conversion of the people. That's not what seeking the welfare of the city was all about. It's not even going to mean the conversion of a majority of them. It's going to be a handful of people, a remnant of people among the Babylonians, among the Persians, who would come to know the God of Israel. Nonetheless, the presence of God's people among the Chaldeans had a profound impact on that society. And the reason I'm pointing this out is I believe this helps us see where our sphere of influence in this world lies. I think too often as evangelicals, we believe that our influence in this world is limited to evangelism alone. And before we go on, let me set some boundaries because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm about to say. Yes, our primary task as God's people is to proclaim the gospel. That is fundamental. That is foundational. And we must believe that. That is our sacred trust, our commission, our high calling. And we must never relegate that task to any kind of secondary position. In other words, we must never see the gospel as occupying some peripheral place in our ministry, in our walk, in our lives. The gospel is alive. It is the transforming word of God himself. And this gospel, more than anything else, must be what defines God's people. I think that that's the sad state of evangelicalism in America today, is that the gospel defines far too few of those who claim that label. My point is that everything we do, every decision we make, should always be ultimately in service of the gospel God has commissioned us to proclaim. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The stands that we take on issues like the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage, those are very important. And we ought to be looking for ways to influence this land of exile in which we live concerning the truths of those important issues. But those issues should never supersede our commitment to the gospel. Never. We should never sacrifice the good news of God's salvation in the name of political or social expediency. Never. And we should never confuse our stand on abortion or our stand on what is true marriage. We should never confuse that with the gospel itself. Actually, those are issues of the creation mandate. Those are more fundamental even than the redemptive mandate. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am saying that we should diligently seek to protect the unborn. We should diligently seek to protect the helpless, to protect them from the first death, the destruction of the body, as the Bible puts it. But our primary purpose is to announce God's deliverance from the second death, which is far, far worse than the first death. That's the destruction of the body and the soul in hell, as Jesus says. You see? And so our task, first and foremost, is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. That is the commission that God has given the church. However, here's my point. It's not as if that task is completely unrelated to what Jeremiah commands the people of God in this passage. And so let me explain what I mean by that. You see, the effectiveness of a gospel proclamation often begins by establishing some credibility by the way we live. I think far too many Christians don't think about this. I knew a gentleman some years ago. I still see him occasionally from time to time. And he had this burning desire to knock doors and tell everyone that Jesus loves them. But coming to know the people that he worked around, some of the people that he lived around, he lived such a horrendous life. Such a life, a detestable life, that his life betrayed what he said he believed. And of course, my comments to him before I even knew this about his life was that Jesus loves you isn't the gospel. That is woefully inadequate for the gospel. But he thought that was presenting the gospel, and yet his life betrayed what he said he believed. And so my point is that if we first show ourselves to be people of character, people who are genuinely concerned for others, people who seek the welfare of those around us, well, then our proclamation of the gospel may take on a whole new air of integrity. You see? It's what the Apostle Paul refers to, living in such a way as to adorn the gospel. We should. We should be striving for it anyway. Our lives ought not be an occasion for the world to blaspheme. And that's what I found about this gentleman I was referring to earlier, is that the people around him who weren't believers made fun of him behind his back because he claimed that he loved Jesus and he wanted everyone to love Jesus, and he lived a life worse often than most of them. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our first concern should always be how faithfully and how accurately we present the gospel. And so I'm not saying that seeking the welfare of the city is more important than proclaiming the gospel. That's why I want to set these limits. That is always the most important thing, to faithfully and accurately present the gospel. In our day and time, we really need to remember that, because one man said not too long ago, "I'd rather be wrong with the right spirit than right with the wrong spirit." You know, I don't even know what that means. I mean, are you saying you'd rather proclaim a false gospel nicely than to speak the truth offensively? Well, that certainly fits with the culture in which we live, right? A culture that, for all intents and purposes, sees how we feel about something as more important than whether or not it's true. That is the case. And let me just give you an example. You know, if I have rabies, I'd much rather have a doctor who tells me the harsh truth than one who knows I fear needles and therefore says, oh, you know what? It'll be all right. Let's just ride this thing out. Yeah, let's skip the needles, right? No. He's nicely lying to me, and it's going to mean my death, right? And so I'd much rather have a doctor say, listen, I don't care whether you like needles or not. I'm injecting these into your abdomen because it's going to save your life, right? Now, don't misunderstand me here, because I am saying that for the Christian, it must not be an either-or position. We are called, if we are obedient to Scripture, to be concerned both with the accuracy of our presentation and how graciously we present it. I mean, the Bible speaks to both issues. So as Christians, we ought to be concerned not just with the fidelity or the accuracy of how we present the gospel, but also with how graciously we present it. But it is not an either-or proposition, and it is not better to graciously proclaim lies than it is to proclaim the truth. However it comes across, I think I would rather have the doctor tell me the truth, no matter how harsh he may be, no matter how abrasive he may be, than to have lies. Right? But, once again, the Bible does speak to both issues. And so, being obedient to God's instruction for how we should live in exile, here's my point. It helps us build a context for presenting the gospel. If we seek the welfare of the city where we live, if people see that we are concerned about how others live, about how their quality of life is preserved, that they are protected, that we are concerned about their well-being, that presents a context for presenting the gospel in a much more adorned way, a much more beautiful way than as some evangelicals have resorted to in the past of the turn or burn approach. It really is important, I think, that we understand this. When we live our lives seeking the welfare of those around us, it may well open a door for the presentation of the gospel that would have been closed otherwise. Yet, and here's the point I wanted to get to. Even if those around us reject that gospel, we can't say our work is done. We can't say we're off the hook. We are still responsible for seeking the welfare of the city where we've been exiled. We are still commanded to love our enemies and to do good, even to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Do you see? And I think the early church really had a handle on this. As you see, the early church quite often coming to the aid and the need of those who had persecuted their own members of their congregations and their own family members, sometimes even them themselves. And the world who had persecuted them, had been so harsh to them, who had given them such grief, were astounded that when they were in need, the Christians were often the first to give aid. So what does it mean for us to seek the welfare of the city? Well, before we close this evening, I want to make sure that we actually address this, because I've set the stage, I hope, for understanding how important it is that we follow what God tells us is our responsibility in this world. Not just to proclaim the gospel, but to seek the welfare of the city of exile where God has put us. Now, if you'll recall, the Hebrew word translated welfare in this passage is shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, most often translated in the Bible as peace. But I think that the translation in this passage, welfare, is appropriate. I mean, at least if you can get past the notion of welfare that's so common in our day, right? I mean, whenever you hear the word welfare in this culture, isn't the first thing that comes to mind that financial assistance program established and administered by our government? That financial program that's going broke. I mean, that's kind of what most people think of when they think of welfare. But while that may be the most popular use of the term in our day, that's a relatively new technical term for welfare. The word itself is an old word. It goes all the way back to Old English, the Old English phrase "welfarin," which means to fare well, to get along well. And so the primary definition of welfare concerns one's health and one's well-being and one's prosperity. And by prosperity, I don't mean the accumulation of wealth. I mean the ability to provide for your own needs and to have an abundance to give not only to those in need, but also to every good work. That is the same definition of prosperity. And the Bible certainly presents us with that desire to ask for sane prosperity. But so often what's presented in the name of prosperity today is insane. The insane accumulation of wealth, right? The Bible does speak to the issue of prosperity. Doesn't mean you're promised it, but God does often bestow it upon people. And what he does promise is our need to be supplied, as he defines it, not as we do, right? But anyway, this clearly the idea, I think, in this passage is to seek that which is beneficial, both to the health, the well-being, and the prosperity of the city where they find themselves. But nonetheless, the word shalom that is used here provides an even deeper dimension of understanding. And so, given the limitations of our language, perhaps we should use more than one word to try and communicate the intent of this instruction. Perhaps something like harmony and well-being. Seek the harmony and well-being of the city. You see, what's involved in the word shalom is so deep that it really has a lot to do with our understanding of what it is we should pursue. In what way, then, could we say that we are to seek the peace of the city? Well, I think, first of all, you have to understand what biblical peace is. In our day, we often think of peace in negative terms, right? We think of it as the absence of strife or the absence of conflict or the absence of war. And whenever we do think of peace in positive terms, it's passive. Because when you talk to people about, well, okay, that's what peace isn't, war, conflict, right? Contention. That's what it's not. What is it? Well, you ask them that, they'll tell you that it's the experience of tranquility and serenity. Something like that. That's not the biblical definition, because the biblical definition is far more active than that. And so Jeremiah isn't simply telling the Jews to quell conflict and promote tranquility, especially at any cost. He's not telling them that. Shalom is far richer and far more significant than that. Not only does it denote those aspects of peace that we understand, that we're familiar with, but it speaks to so much more, the very basic state of creation before God. You see, at its root, shalom refers to soundness and health, to wholeness and fullness. It's being free from that corruption that disrupts our original purpose and design. If something enjoys shalom, according to the Hebrew, it is whole, it is complete, it is healthy. And this is why peace is such an important concept in the scripture, because all of creation has been fractured by the fall, especially man, who was made in God's image. And so at the present time, there is a sense in which this whole universe is disjointed, it's splintered, it's broken. And of course, the peace that Christ has come to bring will eventually result in a new heavens and a new earth, a universe restored, a universe made whole, a universe where everything functions as God designed. But for now, we live in a world without genuine shalom. And as much as men try to seek it, they're not going to find it. It's impossible because the world is broken and all the men of the world cannot put it back together again. And this is why the good news of God's salvation is called the gospel of peace. Folks, redemption is all about God reconciling our broken relationship with him. It's all about restoring that shattered image of humanity. Salvation brings us peace with God, and salvation makes us whole. That's shalom, right? Now, that kind of peace, that kind of shalom is the work of God alone. There is no way the Jews could have brought ultimate healing to Babylon, right? That's a supernatural work. God alone is the Savior. And so when he calls them to seek the shalom of the city, He isn't telling them, put back together what was broken in the fall. They can't do that. You see my point here? Nonetheless, among the Babylonians, they could promote a way of life far more consistent with humanity's reason for existence. In other words, they could promote that which at least pointed in that direction. Mankind was made to image God, and through sin, that image has been defaced. But, folks, it hasn't been effaced. Do you know the difference? To be defaced is to be splintered, to be corrupted, to be broken. But to be effaced is to be obliterated. And so my point is that while the image of God in man has been broken, it hasn't disappeared altogether. And so, yes, that image is fractured in man, but it does remain. And that is common ground. It was common ground for the Jews while they were living in Babylon to appeal to the Babylonians. And it's a lesson for us as well, because while God is the only one who can restore his shattered reflection in humanity, we can appeal to men as those made in his image. And, you know, we see this happen in our own day and time as well. We can encourage a way of life more consistent with God's original purpose. And God often provides that for us in ways we don't expect. There has been a turn toward the pro-life position in America, a gaining of ground, even among unbelievers. What did it take to do that? Well, to be confronted with the truth. Technology causing people to no longer be able to entertain the idea in their mind that a fetus in the womb was just a mass of tissue. Right? How is that connection making a difference? Because man is in the image of God. And shattered though that image is, when confronted with the truth, it can make headway. Do you see? It's important for us to remember this, to understand this. And so, as we seek the welfare of the city, we can encourage a more consistent way of life with God's original purpose. And so seeking the welfare of the city may well include promoting a healthy and godly way of living, a life more consistent with God's original purpose and design. It can also mean living in a way that we are working so as to benefit those around us. In other words, we ought to strive to help the economy work well and promote unity wherever possible. In other words, folks, as exiles, this verse, if it tells us anything, is that as exiles, we are to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Right? If anything, it's telling us that. And so we should sincerely desire to see society function harmoniously, to see society prosper. And folks, this is particularly relevant to our current situation, because we live in a nation that has made itself a bed of financial disaster. And God may well intend for us to live in it. You know the old saying your mother used to tell you, you made your bed, now lie in it. We have made ourselves one mess of a bed to live in. And God may make us live in it. He may make us lie in it. But we have to remember that if that's the case, if this is a part of God's judgment upon this nation, that's his business. We should not be hoping for financial collapse, folks. I'm disturbed by Christians who rejoice in what they see happening in this country. You know, we shouldn't be aiding and abetting the financial collapse of this nation or the moral collapse of this nation. We shouldn't be poised and ready to say, I told you so. What kind of pride do we get out of that? We're proud of saying, I told you so to people who are blind. Yes, they may be willfully blind, but they're blind nonetheless. What kind of joy do you get out of that? Of telling somebody who doesn't understand anyway, I told you so. You tell me what? Right? Now, folks, my point is we have our directive. We are to seek the welfare of the city. Now, God may well bring suffering on this nation, and that is his prerogative. But what are we to do? We're to continue to pursue the peace and prosperity of the land where we live. That's the word of the Lord to us. And what's more, we're to be praying for this land, praying to the Lord on behalf of this land. And so, folks, Christians ought not be praying that the present administration fail. We shouldn't be praying for economic collapse. We should be asking God for mercy. That's what we should be praying for. Now, yes, there is a sense in which I pray daily that some of the wicked intentions, for instance, of our current administration will fail. Those wicked intentions, for instance, to kill more unborn children or to make legal a perversion of God's institution of marriage, those kinds of things. I pray that those things fail, that those plans and schemes fail. But I don't pray for our government to fail or for the administration to fail or for an economic collapse. We ought to be asking God for mercy instead. Now, yes, this world is not our home, but as exiles, God would have us pursue the welfare of our government. And if we're not careful, as one man put it, we may just trade the wooden yoke of submission for the iron yoke of subjection. We've got to be careful, folks. And are we going to revel in this? And yeah, we may be in this period of submission now to things that we don't want, but it can be worse. It can be worse. And I would just encourage you to think of it this way. If you find it difficult to follow this prescribed course in our day, in our country, just think about what it was like for God's people in the first century, right? Paul gives this very same advice to Christians living under Roman rule. Let's read it in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. You can look it up later, but let me just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Isn't this precisely what Jeremiah is saying when he tells the exiles to pray to the Lord on the city's behalf? Because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Isn't that what he says? Paul says, let us pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. So we pray for governments and rulers. We pray for society that we might live our lives peacefully and quietly in a godly and a holy way. Yes, this world is not our home, but when society is functioning somewhat harmoniously and somewhat prosperously, we have the privilege of living our convictions in peace. Folks, we must live our convictions regardless, but I can dare say it's much easier to do in peace than it is under great duress. So, among other things, this passage is warning us against cutting off our nose to spite our face. Christians can be guilty of that just like the world. Listen, if we cause problems for society, we will cause ourselves problems because for the time being, we have to live in this society. We're exiles here. We have no place to go until Christ comes for us. Right? And so we have a responsibility to the world, not just to proclaim the gospel, but to make society a better place for having been here. This world, yes, is not our home. But a wise man once said it this way. I believe it was Matthew Henry, but I'm not for certain on that. But he used a pretty good analogy. Listen, just because you're a mere passenger on a ship and not the ship's owner doesn't mean you shouldn't be concerned about the dangers that arise during the voyage. Right? That's pretty good wisdom. Folks, there are dangers arising in the society around us. We ought to be praying to the Lord for mercy. We ought to be praying to God for deliverance. If it's His will, He will do it. If not, if He wants judgment to come on this nation, it will come. Then we begin to pray that God preserve us through this for His glory. But nonetheless, we should not gloat. We should not feel proud. We should not feel pharisaical. We shouldn't feel that this is a wonderful thing that's happening here. It is not. It is not. And so, indeed, we have to remember that we're on this ship. And what we condemn the ship to, we condemn ourselves to. That's what the end of the passage says. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare also. You know, another analogy, it might have been the same man, but another analogy was, listen, you know, you may be headed to a distant land. You're just passing through a town. And you may be staying at this hotel for only one night. But you know what? It ought to concern you if that hotel catches fire. Right? You may be there just for one night, but But if you're not concerned about it catching fire, you may perish right there and not get to your destination. Now, we don't have to worry about that ultimately. I mean, that analogy fails because we are ultimately in the hands of God and we will reach our ultimate destination. But the fact of the matter is, it makes little sense to cut off our nose to spite our face. It makes little sense to have no care for the ship on which we sail, to have no concern for the hotel in which we lodge. And so we've got to remember that. Our lives are not invested in this world, but this world is where we must occupy until He comes. Right? This is where we must occupy until He comes. And God would have us be a beneficial influence upon society, not a drain against them. And we're called to remember that we are just exiles. And yet, as exiles, we ought to promote shalom in the land where we now dwell. And we're to do so not for selfish reasons, but in honor of the God who said, this is how you are to live. And I would just say one more thing before I close, that if we really are seeking the welfare of the city, it is not to bring a claim to ourselves. Remember, the Bible lays out the principle that as Christians, we prefer others above ourselves. Too many times, as Christians, we want to do good for the society in which we live only to get the recognition for ourselves. That should not be our aim or our goal. Our aim or our goal should be to seek the welfare of the city where we find ourselves, because this is how God would have us to live. To be a witness and a testimony to Him. Not to bring great acclaim to ourselves. Let the name of the Lord be praised, not ours. And so it's important that we have a responsibility to this society. We can't just sit back and allow society to continue on its course without any influence at all. We must be a good and positive influence upon this society. And we should be praying for it to succeed, not to fail. We should be desiring for God's mercy, not His wrath. If He has chosen to pour out His wrath, so be it. And then as Christians, we pray for God's deliverance. But all we have is what the Scripture says we must do. And that is to seek the welfare of the city. Pray for those in authority that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in a godly way, that God may be honored. And pray that our influence in this world would be a deterrent to that ever diminishing image of God in the earth as man plummets deeper and deeper into corruption. Our presence ought to be a preserving factor in that process. Yes, you give the world to itself, you give the world over to its sin, and it will just collapse upon itself. The depravity can get deeper than you can ever imagine. Right? May we be a preserving place in this world, a preserving influence in this world. May we be salt, may we be light, and may God be gracious in restraining the evil in the world through the presence of His people as we seek the welfare of the land wherein we dwell. And to God alone be all glory forever and ever. Amen.